Well, one of the things that Christmas typically offers is the joy and the caroling and the excitement. In fact, just think about most of the songs that we just sang. All of them have an upbeat tilt to them where it feels like, man, Christmas is just this blast of a day. Merry Christmas, Happy Holidays, Holly Jolly Christmas. We sang all these things. But what about when Christmas isn't merry or when Christmas isn't holly and jolly? What about when there are seasons of your life that happen to fall into the Christmas season where things aren't going as well as they should go? Now, here's a reality of things. You might be young or old or someplace in between, but here's what the Bible promises us. In every season of your life, you're either in a time of trial and suffering or you're going to go into one. You're between one of those two poles. And you're either resonating with this right now and you're saying, yeah, this particular Christmas is hard. I lost a family member. I'm struggling with my spouse. You know, my kids are having a difficult time. Or God is preparing you to go back into a season of trial and suffering because this is the regular rhythm of the Christian life. Christmas then poses us something of a challenge because what it does for us is it removes the immediate context of our family lives and says, hey, joyful, happy, excitement, go to church and sing these awesome songs. And we should, right? But how do we deal with these times? How do we actually enjoy our Christmas when there might be a lot of things pressing for our attention? Things that are heavy and difficult and really challenging to our faith. Well, I want to show you this evening through our small passage in Job that your faith in God doesn't hinder a true and real trust in God, even during a joyful season. It informs it. And in fact, it transforms it. So I want you to turn in your Bible to Job chapter 1. We're going to look at just three verses. Turn on your Bible or turn in your Bible, whichever one you got. Job chapter 1, 20 through 22 is what we're going to look at. And as you're doing that, I just want to point out to you that Christmas actually meets us in this place. In fact, one of my favorite Christmas songs is a song, O Come Emmanuel. You guys know this song? Skillet recently got a little bit of pressure and heat because they revamped the song and they had this really great breakdown in the middle of it. People were unhappy about that because they think Christmas songs should have violins and cellos and not guitars with distortion and sound effects like that. But let me just point to your attention what this song says. O come Emmanuel and ransom captive Israel. And by the way, you should know as if you're a musician, this song's in a minor key. A minor key, unlike a major key, has a yearning to it. It's begging for resolution. It feels like it's aching towards something. And that's what this song is doing. O come Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Redeem Israel. Redeem your people that mourns in lonely exile here. You might remember Israel's history. Israel was exiled, both the northern and the southern kingdom. And for hundreds of years, they suffered under the brutal hand and leadership of a foreign dictator. We're mourning in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. And then the song crescendos, rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Now notice here, that's a yearning for the future. He's going to come. He's going to come. Now Christmas is about his coming, is it not? Christmas is about us celebrating Jesus has come. He's been born in the manger. He lives his life. He dies on the cross, and then he resurrects himself and he ascends to the Father. But this song also sings not just for the first coming of Emmanuel, but for a second coming. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel. He shall come to thee, O Israel. And so the song continues to yearn and beg God, send Jesus back. Things are broken. We need you. And I would argue with you, not argue, I'd argue to you that this actually is what Christmas is about. It is because we suffer, it is because we struggle under the curse of sin and under the difficulty of this life that we're in, that God sends Jesus to us for Christmas. He sends him to us to resolve our issues, to meet us where we are, to incarnate himself into our fallen flesh, our fallen humanity, in order to identify with us, in order to redeem us, in order to give us hope that transcends the darkest of Christmas seasons. O come, Emmanuel. This is a season of joy. I'm not tone deaf. This is Christmas, and I realize we just had this awesome time. We're having great food. But Christmas is also a time of yearning. Christmas reminds us that things are not the way they're supposed to be. In fact, can you relate to this? You have anticipation and excitement about Christmas, and then Christmas comes and Christmas goes, and you feel like, wow, I feel like that should have been more, should have been bigger, should have been more satisfying, should have been better. I had this itch that I really wanted to scratch, and even though Christmas was awesome, I just didn't feel like I got everything out of it that I really wanted. There's a yearning that Christmas brings to us. there is a kind of itching in our soul that is not going to be scratched by the Christmas season. And that's because Jesus coming to us for the first time is meant to point us to our hope of his returning the next time. Songs like O Come, O Come Emmanuel, this Christmas yearning, help us grieve without unbelief. They help us hope without denial, and they give us joy without resolution. The minor key. Your life is probably in a minor key, at least at some points in the season, where things are not resolving. Things don't feel like they're fitting into place. And that's part of what Christmas does for us. It highlights things are not well. Things are broken and they need to be fixed. And the only one who can do that for us is Jesus. As we look at Job, I want to show you what it looks like to trust God, even in the midst of the darkness. Christmas season, of course, is often very dark, and that's why we put lights in our home. The darkness in our world highlights the fact that we need a light that is transcendent, greater than just the temporary lights that we have indoors. We need a light that is permanent, and that changes everything. Job didn't know about these things. He had a concept, he had an idea. He's probably, several years before Abraham. So before we even have the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 15, you have Job, who knows a little bit about Yahweh. We don't know how. He has some understanding of who God is. And in his life, you might know Job's story. He's blessed. He's called blameless. He is honored by God as a man who is righteous in his life. He takes care of his kids. He's got several kids. He's got several livestock. This man has got it all going on. Until one day, God picks a fight with the devil. And he says to him, "Have you taken notice of my servant Job?" Now, I don't know about you, but I count my godliness as something that protects me against evil. And yet, it was Job's godliness that thrusted him into that very season that he was about to suffer. So God says to the devil, "Have you taken notice of my servant Job?" God challenges the devil, says, "Have you noticed Job?" And he says, "Well, of course Job's going to follow you because you've given him everything, God. He's got the Porsche, he's got the big house, he's got everything he wants. Of course he's going to follow you. But I'll tell you what, he challenges God. I tell you what, let me take away the things that he loves. And then let's see if he'll honor you, if he'll give you the praise that you're due." Now notice in this, God has to give approval to the devil to do what he wants to do. And that's what he does. Surprisingly, God allows the devil to afflict Job. We pick up in chapter 1, verse 20, and I want to show you what happens immediately after the devil takes away everything that he knows and loves. His family, his kids, gone. His livestock, gone. Everything has just been stolen away from Job because he's a godly man. Verse 20. "Then Job arose. He tore his robe, he shaved his head, and he fell on the ground and," notice this, "he worshiped." Here's what he said in the midst of his worship. He confesses to the Lord and perhaps to his wife, who's still alive, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Verse 22 says, "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." In verse 20, we see a few things about Job. He had just had evil that we typically understand as natural and human evil. There was fire from heaven, which could have been lightning, which destroyed his kids. There was winds that caused the house to collapse. And then there's these marauders that come and kill his family. They kidnap them. So there's this blend of human and natural evil that takes place in Job's life. And then on top of that, in the next chapter, Satan is preparing to steal Job's health. So if it wasn't enough that his family's now dead, his kids that is, and his wealth has been obliterated, now his health, the thing that allows him to keep living, is also going to be threatened in the next chapter. But his response to both of these devastating losses are remarkable because Job models something for us that we so infrequently see. And this is deep, profound trust. He stands in vivid juxtaposition to the sentimentalized trust we might see in some of the best-selling Christian books that you can get today at the bookstore. Trusting God is sometimes characterized by this syrupy, serene and painless surrender. You might think about this when you think of the terminology, let go and let God. Or that famous poem, Footsteps, where the poem says, there was only one set of footsteps. Why did you leave me, God? And he said, it wasn't that I left you. It was then that I was carrying you. I understand what those are meant to do. But I want you to see Job's raw trust here. he has just been devastated. I want you to just imagine for just a second. Okay, let's do a thought exercise. I want you to imagine that God allows Job's situation to happen to you. He steals your family away. And on top of that, the stock market crashes, everything in your 401k, gone. Your savings account is not very, very thick, so you don't have a lot to go off of. Your family's gone, your wealth is gone, and then in just a few short hours, I suspect, your health is gonna be gone, you're gonna have boils all over your body, you're gonna be incessantly in pain. How would you feel about that? You'll also notice here, we don't have a time frame. We don't know what season of Job's life this is. Maybe it was, you know, a time of celebration. Maybe there was a holiday they were celebrating. We don't understand what that is. And I want to point out to you this because pain doesn't knock on the door and say, hey, is now a good time for us to do business? Is it okay? Does it fit on your calendar for you to get cancer right now? Is that all right? No one's asking us. No one's asking us these questions. For Job, he stands here as a shining example of what a heartfelt trust looks like in God, even in the darkest season. The first point I want to give to you is I want to show you something in Job's life. I was going to put it this way. Point number one is to allow trust full expression. Allow trust full expression. Job's trust in God was not one-dimensional. And my fear is that for many Christians today, our trust is one-dimensional and perhaps even slightly, if not largely, transactional. And that is, when things are going well, it's really easy to trust God. When your bank account is rich, when your friends are many, when your health issues are few, it is then that you can say, thank you, Lord, I'm so grateful. And that's true, you should be thankful. But Job's trust is not one-dimensional, and it's not contingent upon things going well. He surrenders to God. He arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, fell on the ground, and worshiped God. Notice the way that his trust works. It wasn't just him saying, well, I guess this is the way things go. Job does, he does grieve. He does mourn. In one book that I read recently, the simple phrase was this: true hope is realistic. It doesn't look at life through a rose-colored lens. It allows life to be what life is. Again, this is what Christmas is about. Jesus was sent into our pain, into our hardship, into our struggle. And so you have three characteristics of Job's response. Let me just point them out to you. Number one, Job grieves. Look here, then Job arose, tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground. That is not Job having a good day. Tearing your clothes, shaving your head, these are all signs of mourning, of grief, lamenting. This shows us that true trust is not divorced from grief. It is okay to grieve. In fact, you should grieve. And Paul says as much to the Thessalonians. He just says, don't grieve as those without hope. True trust grieves. Notice also, as he falls down on the floor, he is subjecting himself before God, recognizing God is the sovereign. So Job falls down. Another element of true trust, and perhaps one of the biggest ones, is humility. Job recognizes that he is humbled before the Lord. And it's not like he has a choice. God has taken everything from him. Trust doesn't often walk with bravado or swagger. Trust is not walking in slow motion as the building behind is exploding. Christians are not action stars. Christians are humble. And just like Job here, we need to be able to say, Lord, you're the one who leads. Or even as the Father said to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. Job prostrates himself before the Lord in surrender and trust. Almost reminding me of what Peter says to Jesus in John chapter 6, when Jesus just gets done talking about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, a lot of his disciples decided, you know, we can't handle this. You're saying weird things, Jesus. We don't like this. We need to go somewhere else. And then he turns and looks at his disciples and he says to them, are you guys going to go away too? And I love what Peter says, because Peter expresses my heart in these words. He says, where else are we going to go? Like, you alone have the words of life. And that's what trust looks like. Like, if I had another place to go, Jesus, I might do that. But where else do I go? There's nowhere else to go. You're it. You're all I got. True trust, trusting Jesus in every season of life, is acknowledging your grief, humbling yourself before him, and recognizing he knows better than you do. Man, for some of you, you're going to have a devastating loss this year. If the statistics bear out, you're going to lose somebody. Many of you at some point are going to find some kind of diagnosis that's going to put you in a situation that you don't want to be in. Some of you are going to lose your fortune because of something that happened. Some of you are going to have a devastating loss, a devastating issue. Something's going to happen in your life. We know that this takes place, right? We need to be ready for that. We need to be ready to grieve as those with hope. We need to be willing and able, like Job, to humble himself. He shaved his head, fell on the ground before the Lord. And thirdly, one of Job's responses here is that he worships the Lord. He worships the Lord. He turns to the Lord and he says, he shaves his head, falls down on the ground and worships him. He opens his mouth to the Lord. He gives him what he's due, even though, and later Job's going to say this, though you slay me, yet will I trust you. Man, I need you to ask yourself a question. Am I ready for the Lord to slay me if that's what his will is? If the Lord should tarry and he doesn't come back before 2026, and he decides, I'm going to send you through a very difficult season. I'm going to take away everything that you find comfortable. If I take the beauty of your eyes away from you, if I afflict you with some kind of physical malady, can you trust me there? Job says, though you slay me, yet will I trust you. This is what a genuine and sincere, fully orbed trust looks like in God. It's not one-dimensional. Trust persists even through the challenging times. So I need you to give yourself, or give trust, full expression. Give yourself the ability to trust God even when things aren't going well. It's not trite, it's not simplistic, but this is what it looks like. So that's verse 20. Let me show you verse 21. Job's not done responding to the situation. Let me look at verse 21 again. This is so important, and this might be the most important thing I say to you this year. This is profoundly helpful. Look at what he says. He says in verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now you'll notice here, Job acknowledges his humble beginnings and his humble endings. Naked I came. You're right, this is the idea. You've all been, many of you rather, not all of you, have seen a baby born. You come out stark naked. And then when you die, your clothes are removed so that they can process your body and they put you in the ground, maybe wearing something nice, something that you would have worn. But you're leaving without it all. The clothes stay in the box. The mementos that your family gives to you, they stay in the box. They don't go with you. They stay there. And so Job is acknowledging a reality for all of us, which is we come empty-handed and we're going to leave empty-handed, save the spiritual rewards that you and I accumulate through this life. Here's what's important about this. Job acknowledges these things, and they're so important because notice in the second half of verse 21, he says, "The Lord gave and the Lord took away." He doesn't blame the weather. Remember, that's how the devil crushed his family. The four winds, the lightning. He doesn't blame the marauders. He could have said, well, those evil people, they came and they did the thing. He doesn't blame the devil. He doesn't say, well, the devil did all these awful things to me. He says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. This is so important. This is so incredibly profound, because what this tells us then is that it is the Lord who introduces blessing into our life. And he's also the same one of the same, who takes it away at his pleasure. I need you to be prepared for that. The Lord is under no obligation to give us anything more than what he's given us. Your full bellies tonight are an incredible gift of God. Your healthy bodies are a gift of God. And he's under no obligation to give us those things with any regularity, even though he often does. Point number two, I want you to agree with Job that you are owed nothing. Whew, that gives a shiver down my spine. Agree with Job that you are owed nothing. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, is what he's going to say. We can't demand of God to give us things that we want. I was thinking about this. I was thinking, okay, in the New Testament, we're looking at the Old Testament. Bible's in two parts. Old Testament's under largely Israel's book. It's how God communicated to them under the Old Covenant. The New Covenant is obviously for Christians, those who are under the new arrangement of things through Christ dying on the cross, rising from the dead. So I started to ask myself, okay, what does a Christian expect? What does God promise to the Christian under the New Covenant? Because this point's a pretty big deal. Agree that you are owed nothing. That's saying a lot. Here's two things that I think the Bible gives us regular reason to believe that he'll provide for us. But even then, it's qualified. Jesus says, he says, even the flowers of the field, they're clothed, right? And how, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So God does, through Jesus, promise that he'll give us clothing, right? It's a promise. Jesus also says to pray, give us this day what? Our daily bread. So at least clothing and food, Jesus promises to give us. at least with some regularity. Later in the New Testament, Paul the Apostle in 1 Timothy chapter 6 is going to say, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. And yet, Paul was also able to say in Romans chapter 8, he says, you know, we've been persecuted and we're going around naked and, you know, we're in Philippians 4, I know how to abound. I know how to be having needs. So even Paul, even though he says, if we have food and clothing, let's be content with these, he recognizes that God can sometimes say, I'm going to give you a lot of food and have a lot of resources in the bank account and have wonderful relationships with your family. And there's other times where Paul knew what it was to be hungry and naked and shipwrecked. This is Paul the Apostle. This is one of God's favorite guys. And yet, to go back to a prior point I made, it is Paul's godliness that actually led him into that direction. I need you to see that. If we're going to agree with Job and God that we are owed nothing, that means everything in our lives that we so frequently take for granted are not permanent. The temporary blessings that God gives us are qualified temporary blessings. Your food and your clothing are what God ordinarily promises to provide to you. He does. And you'll notice today, he's fulfilling that promise. He's given you your daily bread. He's given you clothes to wear. And for many of us, he's given us a lot more than that. Now, if we endorse this idea, if we take in this idea, agree that we're owed nothing from God, what will that do to the way that we perceive the blessings that we do enjoy? The people that God has put in our lives, the things that, you know, the car that you're driving, the shoes that you're wearing, the job that you have, what would that do? If you believed God owes you nothing and yet gave you so much, what would that do to your response this Christmas? Man, you would be grateful. Feels like that puts it too mildly, doesn't it? I would be beaming with gratitude toward God and saying, thank you, God, for these people in my life. Thank you for my wife. Thank you for my kids. Thank you for my car. Thank you for my socks. I'm not owed anything, Lord, and yet you give me everything to enjoy. Now, God's not a miser. He's not Scrooge. He's very generous, and I know you know that. I hope you do. What I'm trying to point out to you here is that everything that you enjoy, these temporal blessings, are often means that God uses to deepen your trust in him. And that will often mean that he'll give them to you as often as they will benefit your soul. And he'll remove them as often as he thinks that will also benefit your soul. And of course, he knows better than we do. We trust him. Trusting God means to agree, I'm owed nothing. And he knows better than I do. God knows better than I do. And we can say that verbally. It's different to believe that, especially when he says, okay, now's the time. I'm taking these things away. I want you this year, men, to trust God and prepare for whatever God has for you. Whatever God decides to diagnose you with, or whatever affliction he decides to bring into your life, I need you to be prepared for that. Prepare to say, I'm owed nothing. And I can smile in this because I know that the God that I serve is not a bad God. He's not a miser. He's not a Scrooge. He's not this tyrannical, evil dictator. And that's really what changes the equation for us. If we were Christians who simply believed God was some maniac, just kind of sending lightning bolts here and there, it'd be terrifying. But that's not what's happening in Job's life. In fact, what's happening, the reason Job can respond in these ways is because Job knows something that we need to never forget. Okay, verse 22. Job says it. I just want to point it out to you. This is so critical to understanding how this whole thing fits together. This hope that we have in the Lord is not airy-fairy, it's not pie in the sky. It's built on something critical to your theology as you prepare for 2026. Verse 22, in all this, that is in all of Job's losses, in all the things that he just suffered, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And the critical part of that verse there is that he didn't charge God with wrong. Let's start off with the sin part. He didn't respond in sin. He could have. He didn't have the Bible that you and I do. We don't even know if Job had any written revelation from God. His book is so early, before Abraham, that we don't know what Job knew. In fact, we don't understand how Job has a theology that he does have, which makes him even more remarkable. But here's the thing. You and I have the riches of the word from Genesis to Revelation available to us where we can build our hope on what's true about God. So Job doesn't charge God with sin, and yet we wouldn't hold it against him if he did. We wouldn't hold it against him. We'd say, well, that makes sense. He didn't have the Bible. He didn't have an angel telling him what to do. So Job doesn't charge God with wrong. He doesn't say he's a sinner. In fact, his wife, just one chapter later, famously says something that I hope your wife never says to you. What does she say to him? You know this one, right? Curse God and die. Now, if your beloved is at the place where she's telling you to curse God and die. That's a bad day. That's not a good day. That's going to cause an argument later on, I'm sure. You don't want that happening. But here's the thing. Job didn't worship God for the prosperity. Job is not coming to God just because God would give him happy times. Second part is so important. Job didn't sin or charge God with wrong. He could have easily done so. And yet, in Job's faith, the cause of his agony was not just the loss of his family and his wealth. It was precisely because Job knows God is good and trustworthy that he faces this trial. It's because Job knows God is good that he's now at a loss to say, what do I do with this? If God is good, how can all these things take place? He had to surrender his position and his trust that God would be good even in this scenario. Point number three, I want you to surrender to the good purposes of God. If you're going to make it through this next year and you're going to have joy and you're going to worship God the way that you should, you need to have the kind of joy that is bigger than your circumstance. And that comes from a confidence that you know God is good despite everything that happens. Irrevocably good. That is, everything God does is good, even in your pain. I trust Him to be good. One of the things that Job does here, and again, we don't know how he knows this theologically, but he confesses to himself, I'm guessing, as much as he does to us and everyone else, is that God can't be wrong. Whatever happens in your life, God can't be wrong. You understand that, right? Even if the worst evil takes place, God can't be wrong. It's our job to trust Him in these things. Well, what that means for us then, practically, is that we're not going to compound the problem. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but when God brings difficulty in your life, you compound the problem when you say, well, God, you just, if you would just, why don't you, if God, oh, you know, why don't you just blah, 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 blah. We get worked up. We complain, we bicker, we talk to other people about our complaints, and we really compound the problem by encouraging God to make the trial longer. If we're not going to learn, God's going to respond to us and say, well, if you're not getting it, let me increase the circumstances and turn up the heat so that you're humbled by this. The response that God often wants is the Job response. Now, let me qualify that. Did Job's trial end after Job confessed that God was good? No. It got worse before it got better. So this is no guarantee that God's going to change your circumstances, you understand, but He will change you. And that really is the point. Don't compound the problem by complaining or responding in sin. That's one thing that Job teaches us. The second thing that Job teaches us that I think is helpful for us is that we can always affirm God's good plans. Romans 8, 31 and 32 are such a famous passage together because they've given Christians hope for millennia. This is the truth that we confess, that all things do work together for good. That's Romans 8, 28. And verse 32 says, He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? If God gave us His Son to live and die in our place, to be born of a virgin, only to die 30 years later, if God would give us His own Son, what else should He give us to prove His love for us? What else can He do to demonstrate that He cares about us? And this is where we have to stand. This is where we have to stake our eternity. This Christmas, I don't know what's going to happen to your life. I don't know what God is doing in you, but I do know at any season, there's always people suffering and there's always people preparing to suffer. And some are graciously exiting out of suffering for a season. And maybe God gives you a reprieve, a time to breathe and come up for air. But you're always going back in. You know that, right? It's like being the boxer or being one of the fighters in the octagon. The bell rings, you get a minute to breathe before you have to get back into the ring and start slugging it out again. Christians are promised that we have everything we need to endure through the duration of our lives. Remember how Paul describes the Christian faith? He says, fight the what? Good fight. He doesn't use any analogies about relaxation, you know, hanging up your hat, you know, sitting on your lazy boy. It's fine. God gives us rest and we praise God for those things. But I just want you to know, even though we will suffer and we're all going to go through it at different times and in different ways, God is good. And you have to believe that and trust that. Christmas is a reminder that God is good. He sends Jesus into our sin, into our darkness, to be our light, to give us hope that transcends any time of season, any time of year. Christmas, New Year, Easter, all of that. It points to Jesus being good. I need you to feel in your heart of hearts that Jesus is good and He is trustworthy. This is what's going to guard you and protect you against the seasons of suffering that you are inevitably going to face. Christmas reminds us that God is good to send his son on our behalf. There's more than one yearning Christmas song. O Come Emmanuel is one of them. There's actually several. I was looking them up because I started to become fascinated. How many Christmas songs are there that show yearning for Jesus to return? O Come Emmanuel is probably the most famous one, but there's others out there. Now, what they teach us, though, is that some of the yearning is a good yearning. It's good to yearn. It's good not to be satisfied. That's what I'm trying to say. It's good not to be satisfied with the Christmases here and now. It's good to love and appreciate all the good gifts that God has given us, again, because we're owed nothing, but it's good to feel a yearning in your soul to say, this isn't it. This isn't everything. Ecclesiastes tells us because God has written eternity on our hearts, that's part of what makes us up. That's part of what gives us the yearning, that Christmas doesn't quite scratch the itch. Christmas teaches us to yearn. I'll just end with that. It teaches us to yearn and to trust him. Whatever's coming this year, men, I hope that you'll take advantage of the resources and the ministries that we have here. Men's Bible study is a resource that we do monthly for your sake, where sermons like this are preached because we care that you are equipped and empowered to live the life that God has called you to live. So if you're with us for the first time or the first time in a long time, thanks for being here. Grateful for you regulars as well, that you're here all the time. I encourage you to be here with regularity. We do this once a month. Usually it's up in the loft, but we're not going to be here any longer. We're going to be at a new place, Lighthouse, right next to the school in Prosper. We'd love to have you join us for that. So that whatever happens this year, God can continue to encourage you and deepen your love and affection for him. And with that, let me pray for us as we finish up the night together. God, thank you so much for giving us a lesson in hope from our brother Job. At least we trust as our brother Job. I ask, Lord, that you would help us to take nothing for granted, but to recognize that we are yours. We belong to you, body and soul, and that every aspect of our lives, from the very first time we draw our breath until our dying breath, is all under your sovereign control, your leadership. This gives us great confidence and trust because you are good, so that even if you were to take everything away, we can sing that song, yes, I will give you, I'll give you praise, even in the lowest battle, I can trust you. Help us to possess that mentality, Lord, all year long, Christmas, New Year, every time of the year, let us love you and trust you because you're good and because you're worth it. Thank you for demonstrating your reliability and your goodness by sending Jesus to live and die in our place. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.